All right, well, last time, which was actually 3 weeks ago, so it's been a little while, we had finished chapter 3, and then there was a little bit of time left, so we went ahead and moved on to chapter 4, but we didn't get very far, and since it's been 3 weeks, I was trying to figure out how best to pick up where we left off. I think I'll just start over with chapter 4. So some of it will be what we already looked at the beginning or at the end of our last class, but I think it'll still be profitable, and since it's been so long, it'll be easier to go with the flow of what we're looking at today if we just kind of start over. So one of the things that we did, and I'll probably do this not the entire time as we go through the confession, but I like to ground us on where we're at, where we've been, where we're going. This is, again, the first 17 chapters, and I wanted to note that, again, that the order of the chapters makes a lot of sense. I don't have chapter 1 in here. Chapter 1 is on the Holy Scriptures, and so it's establishing the foundation for the confession there in chapter 1. But then, of course, after having established that foundation, the confession then starts with the doctrine of God, since of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. But then we have God's decree, so that's His eternal plan, that which He planned to do by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, including all things whatsoever comes to pass. So establish the foundation of the Scriptures, then we start with God, and then we go to God's plan. And then next, the plan has to be carried out. And the first thing God needs to do is, part of that plan is to create everything. He needs to create time, space, matter, energy, light, laws of physics, etc. And then with all that in place, then He needs to create the world and populate it with all kinds of living things and, of course, mankind made in His own image. So the order makes sense then. God, God's plan, God's creation. So again, this fourth chapter has three paragraphs, and I'm outlining it this way. Paragraph 1, the overview of creation. Paragraph 2, the apex of creation. And paragraph 3, the blessed command of creation. This chapter is much shorter than the previous chapters, but even though it is short, this chapter is by no means unimportant. In fact, perhaps at no other time in the history of the church has the doctrine of creation been so important as it is right now. And we as God's people, we need to know and hold tenaciously to the biblical doctrine of creation, because that doctrine is under intense attack in our day. So many people have come to deny biblical creation, and not just, sadly, those outside the church. Sadly, it seems more and more common, even for those who name the name of Christ, to deny the plain teaching of Scripture in this area. We read this last time, but I thought it was good. We'll read it again. Quote by Earl Blackburn. This is from Rob Ventura's book, his Exposition of the 1689. Earl Blackburn said this: "The advancements of modern science, the rejection of the once prominent Christian worldview in Western civilization, and the militant anti-Christian atheism, pluralism, relativism, and skepticism of the 21st century culture combine to war against the biblical teaching of the origins of the earth and universe. Science fiction writings and computer-generated television programs and movies have become the de facto gurus and the usurpers of the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Seeds have been so cleverly and insidiously sown into the modern mind via technology, attempting to overflow what Almighty God has authoritatively declared and clearly revealed. Many have been duped by these wily schemes, thinking these stratagems are harmless and innocent." And I think this really hits the nail on the head, that belief that the world is billions of years old and everything came about by chance is just so prevalent in our culture. It's everywhere. And as the old saying goes, if you tell the same lie often enough and for enough time, even those who really should know better start to believe it. And I think pop culture has a lot to do with it. Again, as Earl Blackburn puts it, science fiction writings and computer-generated television programs and movies have become the de facto gurus and the usurpers of the authority of the Holy Scriptures. I think that modern technology has convinced a lot of people that this fabricated history is real. There's so many super real-looking animations of the so-called Big Bang, animations of dust clouds swirling around and condensing into stars and condensing into planetary systems. There's also very convincing-looking animations of the Earth forming on its own, and then of supposed simple life forms evolving into more complex ones. And of course, all kinds of dinosaurs walking around in supposed prehistoric settings. But none of these things are real. They might look real. They might even look pretty cool. But they're completely fabricated. No one saw these things happen, right? They're all just guesses and storytelling based on naturalistic assumptions that leave God out of the picture. And so we must realize that all of these things are sowing seeds, especially into impressionable young minds. As the seeds of this lie are indeed, as Earl Blackburn puts it, cleverly and insidiously sown into the modern mind via technology attempting to overthrow what Almighty God has authoritatively declared and clearly revealed. Well, what has Almighty God authoritatively declared and clearly revealed concerning creation? That's what we're going to look at now. That's what this chapter is all about. So begin with paragraph 1, the overview of creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Notice right off the bat that the confession says, in the beginning. So we might rightly ask, the beginning of what? Well, obviously not the beginning of all that exists, since God exists, and He exists eternally. And that's why the first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God. God was already there in the beginning. God was there before the beginning, if you can even say it that way. So clearly, just as Genesis 1:1 does, the confession is referring to the beginning of all that God created. As we already noted, to start things off, God created time and space, matter, energy, light, laws of physics, etc. So this is the beginning of all those things. It's at this point that the clock starts ticking, as it were. And notice that the confession attributes creation to all three persons of the Trinity. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The confession includes these verses to prove that. The first passage cited is actually the one we often look at when we're trying to prove the deity of Christ. But this passage also declares God the Son's integral role in creation. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And there's a similar statement in Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So that was the Son. We find a reference to the Holy Spirit's work in creation in Job 26. By His Spirit, He adorned the heavens. And the confession doesn't cite it, but we can find further confirmation of the Spirit's participation in creation. If we go back to Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So again, in the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Notice the confession's use of the singular pronoun His in reference to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Not their eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So the framers of the confession are again affirming the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, but one God. And creation indeed manifests the glory of God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So regarding creation manifesting God's eternal power, the Apostle Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Romans. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation also manifests the glory of God's wisdom, and this is declared in Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. And, of course, creation also manifests the glory of God's goodness, and we see this in Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of God, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him alone, to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. So here again, we see wisdom in creation. And the next several verses also speak of creation. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. So in verse 5, as we saw, there's another reference to God's wisdom in creation. But where's the reference to God's goodness? Well, it's at the beginning, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But it's also actually repeated in every single verse. The reference to God's goodness is in the repeated refrain, for his mercy endures forever. That word translated mercy, as most of you know, is the Hebrew word hesed. And that word hesed, it means mercy, but it also means steadfast love, loving kindness, goodness. So in this hymn of praise to God in Psalm 136, his goodness is declared over and over and over again. And it isn't just these nine verses. This psalm continues for 26 verses, praising God for his mighty works and his goodness to the people of Israel. But here in verses 5 through 9, it's God's goodness as displayed in his works of creation that are emphasized. Okay, so again, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, when the framers use the term world, in the beginning it pleased God to create or make the world and all things therein, I believe they didn't intend just to refer to this planet that we live on. Their use of the word world was more comprehensive. The reference is to the entire creation, and we would say the universe or the cosmos. Granted, the earth is the most important part of the material universe, as this is where all the action happens. But it's the totality of the creation that manifests the glory of God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And this includes not only what we can see, but also those things that we cannot see. Confession to support that statement that even the things that are invisible to us declare God's glory points to Colossians 1. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now, some things are invisible to us because they're just too far away for us to see, right? For example, we can't see all the amazing moons of the planet Jupiter. Neither can we see the rings of Jupiter. And yes, Jupiter does have rings, just like Saturn does. But it wasn't until 1979 that the rings of Jupiter were discovered when Voyager 1 space probe flew by there. But still other amazing creations of God are invisible to us because they're too small to see. You know, there's a whole amazing microscopic world going on all around us and inside of us that we can't see with the unaided eye. From tiny living creatures like microbes to the astounding molecular machines in the cells of our bodies. Still other amazing creations of God are invisible to us because they belong to the spiritual realm. I think that might be what Paul may be referring to when he mentions principalities and powers. Now, all these things, what we can see and what we can't see, were created by God through Christ and for Christ. Well, the confession also states that God's creation of the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, was done in the space of 6 days and all very good. And there the confession points to Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Now, when the confession was written in the late 1600s, there wasn't so much of a controversy about the age of the earth. It wasn't really till the late 1700s before some unbelieving scientists began to reject the biblical timescale and even reject Noah's flood, and instead then to push the idea that the earth was much older than the previous scientific consensus. But when the confession was written, it was still pretty much accepted that the earth was created when and how and in what length of time God said he had created it in his word. And so the framers of the confession felt it was enough to simply state in the space of 6 days. No controversy there when referring to how long God took to create everything. But sadly, in our day, I think it's needful that we be a bit more specific. When we confess that it pleased God to create the world and all things therein in the space of 6 days and all very good, we mean precisely that God created all things in 6 normal 24-hour days. Now, somewhat recently, Dewey covered the days of creation in depth as part of his expositional series in the book of Genesis. So I won't cover that ground again. I refer you to the recordings on the website if you want to go back and listen to those or see those. But for the sake of completeness in this study and this adult class, I would like to discuss a few things regarding the days. So the framers of the confession understood that the clear testimony of Scripture is that God created everything in 6 normal days. But as we mentioned, most in our day, and sadly even many Christians, no longer believe this. So we might ask, how can Christians that say they believe the Bible not believe that God created in 6 normal days? Well, the most common answer given by those Christians who believe the earth is billions of years old is to put forth some version of the idea that the days of creation as described in the Genesis account are not meant to be understood as normal days. That is, that they're figurative, allegorical, symbolic, even mythological. But definitely not to be taken as straightforward, literal, historical account of the first week. And so Christians maintain that the account of creation in our Bibles is not actually referring to 6 normal 24-hour days. But I submit that you would never get the idea that creation was made in anything other than 6 normal days from what's written in the Bible. So it's only when you look at 2 sources outside the Bible that Christians believe that the days of creation were something other than normal 24-hour days. But recall in chapter 1 of the confession, if you can think back that far, we previously talked about the authority, sufficiency, clarity, and finality of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our ultimate authority. We don't look to sources outside the Bible to reinterpret the Bible. And the Scriptures are indeed sufficient to teach us what we need to know for salvation and everything that pertains to it, including the history that sets the stage for it all. And they're clear. We talked about this clarity or their perspicuity of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are clear. When God says something plainly in his word, he means what he says. He's not going to confuse us with language that clearly says one thing, but really means something else. Well, we already saw that the confession cites Genesis 1:31 to make its assertion that God created in 6 days. Let's look at this verse again, but then continue to chapter 2 and verse 3. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So note the very clear statement, unmistakable, God finished his work of creation on the sixth day, and then he rested on the seventh. And with that in mind, let's go over to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. This is the fourth commandment, as it was written by the finger of God himself on tablets of stone. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For, and this is the reason, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So what do these passages in Genesis and Exodus tell us about the days of creation? Taking these verses together makes it abundantly clear that the days of creation referred to in Genesis were normal 24-hour days. Otherwise, the fourth commandment makes no sense. Can't get to my next page. There we go. Man is to rest one normal day out of each 7 normal days, because that's exactly what God did at the beginning. The author, Moses, uses the same word for day throughout these verses. But let's also look a bit further along in Exodus in chapter 31. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For, here's why, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Notice here that the weekly Sabbath is called a sign. God says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It's time to put on your thinking caps. How is the Jews keeping the Sabbath a sign? This is actually opening up for questions if someone wants to give an answer. Opening up for answers, I mean. Who wants to take a stab? How is the Jews keeping the Sabbath a sign? Paul. Okay, other thoughts? Nicholas? Foreshadow of heaven. Okay, other thoughts? Colleen? Sign to nations that were different. Other thoughts? Well, those are all what I was thinking. The keeping of the weekly Sabbath by the children of Israel was a sign that the Jews worshipped and served the God of creation, the one true God who made heaven and earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. They didn't worship other so-called gods who, to varying degrees and varying ways, were believed to have had some part or other in creating the world. No, they worshipped and served precisely that God who created all things in the space of 6 days and all very good. So as Colleen said, it was a sign to everyone, both to themselves and to all the nations, which God they served. Now we're going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 22 on religious worship and the Sabbath day. But just as a side point while we're here, this helps us to see why God changed the day of rest and worship under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, the keeping of Sabbath on the seventh day was a sign of worshiping the God who rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. Under the new covenant, The keeping of Sabbath on the first day is a sign that we worship the God who rested from his work of redemption on the first day, the day our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. It's still a sign. Well, just a side point there about changing the day. The main point is that the sign of working for 6 days and then resting on the seventh to show that Israel worshiped the God who created in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. It's no sign at all if God did not indeed create the world and all things therein in the space of 6 normal days. So given these considerations, I think the fourth commandment makes it abundantly clear. God created in 6 normal 24-hour days, and that is what we confess. Man is to rest 1 normal day out of each 7 normal days, because this is exactly what God did at the beginning. So again, we confess that it pleased God who created the world and all things therein in a space of 6 days, and all very good. When we say that, we mean precisely that God created all things in 6 normal 24-hour days. Now, before moving on, there's just one more thing to note, and that's that final phrase, all very good. And this language, of course, we saw already comes from Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the scripture and the confession call the creation very good. Now, there are two ways that we use the word good. Most commonly in our modern day, in the vernacular that we use the word good most often as a comparative adjective, don't we? For example, we might say, this is really good ice cream. And by that we mean that compared to some other ice creams, this particular ice cream is better. Right? It tastes better. It's more satisfying. It's smoother, whatever, you know. It's just the right level of something. But the other way we use the word good is what we mean when we talk about good versus evil, right? Good in this sense means virtuous, righteous, upright, morally pure, morally excellent. And this is how Genesis 1:31, of course, and the confession are used in the word in this place. Not in a comparative way, but rather in a more absolute way. So the initial creation, as it came from the hand of the Creator, was the Creator who is goodness himself, was very good. Including, of course, mankind. All morally perfect. Without defect. Without sin. Without anything that could be called bad or evil. All very good. Of course, we know that all tragically changed in very short order. But we also know that one day, very soon, all will be made very good again. For despite all the death, sorrow, crying, and pain that fills the in-between, the grand meta-narrative of the Bible, it ends where it began. There's coming very soon a restoration of all things, a complete renewal of the Creator, so that once again it will be all morally perfect, all without defect, all without sin, all very good. Well, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Well, that covers paragraph 1, the overview of creation. Next, we have paragraph 2, the apex of creation. After God had made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So I'm calling this paragraph the apex of creation. And by apex, I mean the pinnacle, the top, the highest point. And here I'm referring to mankind. Mankind, the pinnacle of all that God had made. Mankind, made in God's own image, was and is the apex of creation. And the confession begins with this statement. I went forward too fast. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. You know, mankind was created last. But not because he has the last place, but because he has the preeminent place. Man was the crown of God's creative work. With the creation of man, God's great work of making all things was finished. And the confession here makes a distinction between mankind and all other creatures. And this points out that man is special. Man is different from the animals. Man is not just a more highly evolved animal. No, man is very special, as we'll see. And note that the confession says male and female. Now, perhaps at the time that the confession was written, the framers included this language simply because it was biblical language. And this is the proof text they cite. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But whatever the reason for them to include this language, I'm very glad that they did. Because it's particularly relevant in our day with all of the gender insanity that's going on. God only created two genders. He created male and he created female. And every person that's ever been born is either one or the other. And not only do the scriptures clearly declare this, but we need only look at the wonder of how God created us to prove this is the case. With modern advances, we can now look at the sex chromosomes in our cells, every person, for clear confirmation of the fact that everyone is either male or female. And most of us, I think we know this, the cells in a person's body will either have two X chromosomes or an X and a Y chromosome. This is determined and fixed at the moment of fertilization. Two X's, you are a whisper, female, right? An X and a Y, you are a male. And there's no other categories. Now, I will grant that due to living in a fallen world and with thousands of years of accumulated genetic mistakes since the beginning, there have been some cases where the chromosomes are messed up with unusual combinations like XX and Y. But those are extremely rare and are clearly a corruption of God's initially very good design for men and women. And really, before all the gender confusion, for all that, even in those cases, it was still pretty clear whether that individual was actually male or female. Usually they're always male. Well, there are very clear distinctions between male and female in the way God has created them. And while male and female are equal in their humanity, they are not indistinguishable. They're very clear differences, very, very obvious and complementary distinctions. God made men to be men, and God made women to be women. So notice what Paul wrote. Oh, I guess I was supposed to be there. Notice what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He writes, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Well, the Greek word translated "be grave" is adridzomai, which means behave like a man. Be manly, be brave. Notice you can see the Greek word begins andrid, it's like andro, it's the word for man, for male. And this verse is, and it is, in many English versions, it's translated, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong." So the scriptures recognize that there is a way to act that is characteristic of manhood. If we're men, we are to act like it. We are to be brave. We are to be strong in the face of adversity. Also, notice what Peter says to women. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even in, if some do not obey the word, so some husbands do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your outward adornment be merely, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So while men are called to be brave and to be strong and to be leaders in the home, women are called to have a gentle, quiet, and appropriately submissive spirit. Men are to act like men. Women are to act like women. Because men and women were created different, with different strengths, different needs, different roles. Men and women are even called to be different in the way that they dress. When God gave various laws to govern his people, the children of Israel, note what was said concerning clothing. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So clearly, given these few verses we just looked at, I believe that God's will for men and women is that they are to embrace the gender that God gave them. Men are to act like men. Women are to act like women. God created people to be men and women, male and female. And so this readily excludes and condemns all perversions of God's created order. Perversions such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, transgenderism, non-binarism, polyamory, effeminacy in men, and even androgyny in women. God made men to be men. God made women to be women. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, I think we'll stop there. That's probably a good place to stop. We'll pick it up again next time. So let's pray, and we'll close our time together. Our Father, we thank you for your creation. Lord, there is so much wonder and beauty. Lord, even in this fallen creation, there's so much of your glory is yet manifested so clearly to us. We thank you that you have given your people eyes to see it, given your people the ability to know that it is from your hand and that you deserve the glory for it, and it's not just a random occurrence. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for opening our hearts. Lord, we know that we would not have figured these things out on our own, that human reason, apart from your spirit, does not come to those conclusions, does not see clearly enough. Our minds are clouded. So we thank you for the regenerating work in the whole of this Holy Spirit in each and every one of your people to see these things. And Lord, we do thank you that you have created men and women uniquely, Lord, especially made and reflecting your image. Lord, we thank you for the particular roles that you've given us and the strengths that you've given us, the needs that we have, how we're so complementary to one another. Lord, what a glorious and marvelous plan that you have. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. We ask that you would bless our consideration this morning, and also that you would richly bless as we come to the morning hour of worship, that this house would be filled, and not only filled with people, but filled with your praise, and filled with those who are marveling at your goodness and your grace and your power and your wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would grant these things according to the abundance of your grace and mercy towards us in Christ. We ask that you would lift up and magnify Christ in our hearts this day. We ask it in his name. Amen.